All right, Romans chapter 1. Briefly. So the last 4 weeks, has it been four? I think so. Yeah, four. We've been going over miraculous gifts, the purpose of them, why they're here, how they were transferred. And the first week we went over the concept in Acts chapter 1. Really, the baptism of the Holy Spirit promised to the apostles in Acts chapter 2, when it actually took place, it was poured out upon the apostles, and how for the first five chapters of the book of Acts, only the apostles were doing miraculous gifts. Second week, we went through the laying on of hands of the apostles in Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 8, how the gifts were transferred, and we hit Acts 19 with the Ephesian disciples and really laid out very categorically that the gift of the Holy Spirit in the sense of the miraculous gifts were laid out through the laying on of the apostles' hands only. The people who received the gifts were not able to transfer them over, which Acts chapter 8 does a really good job of showing that, because Philip was one of the guys that had his hands laid on him by the apostles, and he wasn't able to transfer the gifts. Peter and John had to come to Samaria to get that done. And then we focused on Cornelius last week and how he received the direct outpouring of the Holy Spirit even before he became a Christian. And the purpose of that was so that God could take the initiative of saving the Gentiles, and he would end up essentially speaking from heaven that the Gentiles were part of the kingdom of God because the Jews had a big problem with it, okay? Matter of fact, the very first thing that met Peter when he came back from Cornelius' house was not, hey, great, the Gentiles became Christians. It was, you went with uncircumcised men and ate with them. Bad boy, Peter. So Peter's basically like, hey, guys, God did this. Don't argue with me, argue with him. And then they're like, oh, yeah, I guess so. So I guess the Gentiles are part of the faith. So, because normally when you talk to folks who believe in miraculous gifts, they're going to bring up Cornelius. They're going to say, see, Cornelius got the gifts without having his hands laid on him by an apostle. So that's how everybody else gets them too. Well, not necessarily the case. So the last part of this whole discussion that I want to have is kind of what the purpose of miraculous gifts were to begin with. All right. So Romans chapter 1. Verse 11 says, for I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. So the spiritual gifts were for the establishment of the first century church, of the infant church. Why is this so important? Because if you think about it, the scriptures that the first century church had, for the most part, for at least for a good while, were the Old Testament scriptures. Right? Now, if you listen to the message that I did from Pennsylvania Family Camp, you'll know that, you know, the scriptures were being written very quickly and they were being compiled very quickly. So they would have had a lot of the writings shortly after they would have been kind of written and brought about. So, but still, how do you know, what the will of God is in the first century church? It's kind of difficult. I mean, they couldn't go to Romans. They couldn't go to Ephesians. They couldn't go to 1 Peter. You know, they couldn't go to the Gospels necessarily right away. So what they had to have is they had to have these miraculous gifts, prophecy, tongues, healing, not only for the fact of making sure the message of God got to the people, but also a very, very important piece, letting you know that the person who was speaking had the authority to do so. Because remember, especially with the Jewish folks, they are completely and utterly transforming the world when it comes to the faith that these folks had to begin with. Right? Think about it this way. One of the things that the first century church, the Christians were teaching the Jews, was that you didn't need to sacrifice anymore. And if you did sacrifice, it wasn't for forgiveness. It was simply to offer, you know, presents to your nation. See, it was all about forgiveness in the blood of Christ. You know, what Joel was talking about with the Lord's Supper, that remembrance. proclaiming the Lord's death, that's where the forgiveness takes place. See, not in these animal sacrifices. So what that would do is that would actually, by default, take the whole concept of what happened in the temple and start to lower it in significance. Because now that the Gentiles have come in, are they making the Gentiles get circumcised? Or are they making the Gentiles go to the temple and do all that stuff? No. So everything is moving away. And now when you think about it from God's perspective, he knew what was going to happen in 70 AD, right? He knew he was going to come and destroy the temple. So when you can decentralize the religious system away from Jerusalem and make the temple not a factor anymore, well, the people who think the temple is everything are going to get a little bit upset about that. So how do you have the authority to do the things that you're doing, say the things that you're saying? Well, how about I resurrect somebody from the dead? How's that sound? Well, that's going to give authority to, that's going to be authoritative to some people, but not to others. I mean, remember John chapter 6? Jesus had just fed a bunch of people. He performed miracles. And they're like, what sign do you do? What do you mean, what sign do I do? I just did one. You know, the rich man and Lazarus, oh, hey, they'll believe if somebody comes back from the dead. Abraham's like, no, they won't. No, they won't. People came back from the dead all the time. Lazarus, in the tomb for days. Hey, guys, roll the stone away. They're going to be like, wait. He's going to smell. He's like, just do it. The dude comes out like almost levitating because he's wrapped up. He can't walk. So when it said he appeared, he levitated there. He like, God moved him there. He's not getting up and shimmying around. All right? And they unbind him. And what is it that the people wanted to do? The leaders. Kill him. Yeah, they'll believe if somebody resurrects from the dead. No, Abraham's right. They won't. But for those who are seeking truth, you're not going to discount that. You know? The dude was dead. He was in the tomb for 4 days. And now he's not. How do you explain that? Okay? But those miracles in and of themselves weren't what God wanted to have as the basis for belief. God wanted the basis of belief to be proof. Because remember, you throw the rod down and it became a serpent. What Pharaoh's dudes do? Same thing. Turn the Nile to blood. What'd they do? Same thing. See, they were able to copy it. Then God, you know, he differentiated himself after a little while, and they weren't able to keep up. Because, you know, God during the 10 plagues, he was slowly flexing until the other guys couldn't keep up. Right? They couldn't keep up. But the point is, for those who are really seeking truth, they're going to be more inclined to be convinced by proof. Because who is it that seeks after a sign? A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Is God looking to call a wicked and adulterous generation? No, he's looking for people who want proof, who want truth. And so when you move the test for Christianity from something you observe that's miraculous to something that you can prove objectively, you're going to actually open it up more so to the people that God's actually looking for. That's why it's done that way. Isn't that brilliant? A lot of times you think, man, I wish I could do these things. I wish I could. And a lot of times when we think about doing those things, sometimes it might be so that we could show off. Because, hey, it'd be really cool, especially if someone dies, you know, kind of before we think they should have died. It'd be really cool to go and be like, bop, sit them right up. That'd be pretty awesome, wouldn't it? You know, walking into the hospitals, you know, and instead of, you know, somebody cussing at you and, you know, biting you and doing all those things, like we heard earlier, just heal the whole hospital. You think that'd make the news? That'd be pretty cool. But how many of those people are actually going to believe based upon the objective proof? That's who God's looking for. See, so miraculous gifts have always been a stopgap. Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So people love going to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14 because they deal with the miraculous gifts. And they're like, see, these are how you use them. What I always find funny is that the charismatics that I know and have known don't even follow the procedure written in 1 Corinthians 14 as to how to speak in tongues. Okay? The procedure in 1 Corinthians 14 on how to speak in tongues is only done by a couple. Each in turn, someone interprets. Okay? And if there's no interpreter, speak only to yourself and to God. So you want to know how they get around that? Because I have been to a lot of places, especially back in my teenage years. The girl I was dating before I met my wonderful wife, she happened to be Pentecostal, charismatic, went to an Assembly of God. And so I used to go there because I was, you know, she's my girlfriend, so that's what boyfriends do, right? But I tell you what, the place was weird. It was weird. So you go, and then everyone's like blathering on in this language, it's incoherent, and they say, well, actually, we're speaking to us and to God. That's not what that says. It says, let them keep silent and speak to themselves and speak only to themselves and God. That's what they're actually saying. So the thing is, 1 Corinthians 13, well, first off, you can't get the gift of tongues without an apostle laying hands on you. So when they talk about, you know, hey, let's talk about these, how to use these gifts, and they automatically want to go to chapter 12 and chapter 14, it's like, look, that's like me reading an owner's manual for an Aston Martin and debating with somebody how to drive one. Guess what? I don't have an Aston Martin. So I can't drive one anyway. So why am I going to worry about how to operate one? Doesn't make any sense. See, why does it make any sense for me to go through and to argue with somebody and try to figure out how to use a gift I don't have? I don't have it. All right? So 1 Corinthians 13. So we're going to approach this the way the Pentecostals and Charismatics do, and we're going to answer it. Okay? So here's one of the places where they get it. It says, verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So when you talk to Charismatics and Pentecostals and they say, what language, all right, you ask, what language is that? Because anytime you see anybody speaking in tongues in the New Testament, it is a human language that is recognized. Always. Matter of fact, the word tongue translated means language. All right? The word tongue means language. It is a recognized language that somebody speaks. And so if you ask a charismatic that supposedly has the gift of tongues, what language are they speaking? They say it's a heavenly one. It's an angelic one. And you say, well, where do you get that? Right here. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I say, see, angelic language. Mm-hmm. Really? Is that what that's saying? Well, how about this question? Is there any proof in the entirety of the Bible, any evidence, any example, anywhere of an angel speaking a language contrary or different from a human language? No. Not one. Now, I'm gonna take you, this one's for free. You don't have to pay for this one, but this is one that I've used quite well going forward. And it's gonna sound weird. Okay, so go to Revelation. Let's see, where are we going to go? We're going to go to chapter 21. Let me get my spectacles out. You really laughing at me? I think it's time we review your rent-free status.
Right.
I don't gotta get put up. If someone's gonna make fun of me, they're at least gonna pay me for it. All right, so Revelation 21, verse 15. This is gonna sound This is going to sound ridiculous, but the principle is 1,000% sound. All right. So Revelation 21:15. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city is laid out in a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length, its width, and its height are equal. And he measured its walls 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. So you see where I'm going with that. Human measurements and angelic measurements are the same. Okay. There's no example of a separate angelic language. They always use human language in some way, shape, or form. So is it so far to assume, you know, angelic measurements and human measurements are the same, angelic languages and human languages are the same? See, there's no example of an angelic language. I mean, if they're using the same measurements, aren't they using the same languages? And if an angel is going to use something different, a measurement sure sounds great. See, but they don't. They use the exact same ones. See, my point is there's not a single example of a non-human language that the angels speak in the entirety of the scripture. So back to 1 Corinthians 13. What is it that the apostle is saying here? He's saying, if I speak in any tongue whatsoever. See, there's no example of an angelic language, but if I speak with the tongues of men, the tongues of angels, in other words, in all the languages that exist, right? Because think about it. Angels know all the languages, don't they? I mean, if they're speaking to somebody in Israel, they're going to talk to him in Hebrew. If they're speaking to somebody in a different place, they might talk to him in Greek. And, you know, if they were around today, they'd probably speak to us in English or whatever language that we have. They know it. They understand it. See, I might not know it, but they do. So what our charismatic friends like to say now is they're speaking in an angelic language, and that's all they're ever speaking in. Well, again, that doesn't hold any water because there's no example of that in the entirety of the New Testament. So, all right, bottom line is, let's go ahead and move down here a little bit. Let's go to verse 8. It says, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. That another way to use that word cease is that it will be replaced. Replaced. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. So you get here, it sure seems like something's going away. And it happens when the perfect comes. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And so our charismatic friends like to say, well, this is when Jesus comes back. Right? This is when Jesus comes back. So is question, and yes, I'm setting somebody up. Question, never an innocent question. Is Jesus a he or an it? He's a he, right? He's a person. He's not an inanimate object. He's not, and this is the nice thing about Greek. It has masculine, feminine, and neuter tense. Not like Hebrew. Hebrew actually only has masculine and feminine. So if you're referring to an inanimate object, it's either a he or a she, which is really kind of weird, isn't it? You know, so the table's like a he, you know, the chair's like a she, and you would call it that with the pronouns and everything. It's really kind of funny. But in Greek, just like in English, we have it, neuter tense. When the perfect comes, that word perfect is neuter. So if you want to add a qualifier on there, It's when the perfect thing comes, not the perfect person, when the perfect thing comes. Well, what perfect thing is he dealing with here? Well, let's look at the examples that he uses. First off, he's talking about prophecy in tongues. Well, those things have to do with what we know about what God wants us to know. Prophecy is God speaking to us the things that we need to know in order to do his will, right? Then he says in verse 11, When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. So there's an issue of maturity here. In other words, when the church grows up, these things are going to take place. These things are going away. Verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Mirrors talked about a couple of times in Scripture. And what's the mirror in reference to in the other parts? Word of God. Specifically James chapter 1, right? Someone who looks into the perfect law of liberty, right? They're looking into the mirror. They're knowing who they are. See, the person who looks into the word and forgets it is like a natural man who looks at his reflection in a mirror and has gone away and immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. See, so the mirror is really a good reference of the Scripture. Funny how he uses that here. Okay. Then he says, for now I know in part, but then I will know fully just as I have been fully known. Is there anything that the Scriptures don't give us for life and godliness? No. Scripture gives us everything that we need. That's the perfect. That's the perfect. That's what he's looking at. That's what he's trying to let us know. The perfect thing that comes is the Scripture. When we have the Scripture, we don't need prophecy anymore. Look, I tell you what, as cool as prophecy is, I would much rather open up the Bible, study it for myself, than have to wait to talk to a prophet to figure out if it's true or not. See, the point is that when we actually have the Word of God, every single person can study to show themselves approved. You don't have to wait for the Lord's Day or for a Bible study to figure out what the prophet's going to say and then only have partial knowledge. That's the other thing about prophecy. It's partial. It's not full. You only have little bits and pieces, whatever the prophet says. Think about this for the prophet. If you're going to ask the prophet anything beyond what they spoke about, they'd have no idea. I haven't received a revelation on that yet, so I don't know. See, but when you have the Scripture and you have a question, what do? Flip some pages. Study it out. Figure it out. Do you grow more with a prophet, or do you grow more with the Scripture, being able to study it out yourself? What's going to mature you faster? What's going to help you understand the full counsel of God more? Prophecy or the Word? Prophecy and tongues are the childish things. Having the ability to prophesy and speak in tongues, did they help you grow in character? Look at the Corinthians. The Corinthian church was full of spiritual gifts. They were really mature spiritual people, right? No way. Were the spiritual gifts a problem in the Corinthian church? Yeah. I mean, what does it say? I'm looking for it here. Hold on. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, right? See, that's the point. These gifts were for the infant church. And so even if we ignore the whole concept of the miraculous gifts and how they were bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, just kind of hard to ignore. We don't need them anymore. They don't serve a purpose. See, take our charismatic friends. Do you recognize, and if you talk to, if they're being honest, what they're doing is they are only, in their own mind, edifying themselves. That's kind of selfish, isn't it? And how do they look at the ungifted? So they believe in other Christians that are ungifted. How do they look at the ungifted ones? They look their nose down their nose at them. It creates an elitism. See? And look what Paul says at the end. I mean, he says, but now faith, hope, and love abide these three. The greatest of these is love. Man, this is what it's about. And if you go into 1 Corinthians 14 and you start diving into this whole conversation, let's go to verse 20. Well, I mean, actually, let's go back a little bit further. Let's go to verse 10. There are, 1 Corinthians 14:10, there are perhaps a great many kind of languages in the world. No kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks to me will be a barbarian to me. The one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek abound for the edification of the church. So where's the emphasis that Paul's saying, where the emphasis should be? Edification of the church. Do tongues edify the church? Nope. Not in and of themselves. Let's keep going. Therefore, let the one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. See, notice what happens? When you pray in a tongue, your mind is completely disengaged. You don't even know the language that you're speaking. So think about it. If I had the gift of tongues and I started speaking Chinese, I would have no idea what I'm saying. God essentially takes over my mouth. I speak Chinese. My mind is completely disengaged, and I have no idea. Otherwise, think about it. Why would I need to pray to interpret if I understood what I was saying? I have no idea what I'm saying. All I know is God is speaking through me, and that's the way that I'm edified. God's using me. I'm speaking. I have no idea what I'm saying. Yay, I'm a vessel for God. All right, fantastic. And then the person who's hearing me that doesn't speak Chinese is like, bro, that's cool. I like that. You're speaking Chinese. You don't even know what you're saying. That's really neat. But they're not being edified. See? So, verse 15. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the mind also. See, so what is he saying there? He's not saying, I'm going to speak in a tongue or pray in a tongue that I don't understand. Think about it. Why would I pray in a tongue that I don't understand? Why would I do that? That makes no sense. But what Paul is saying is pray with your spirit and with your mind. Because when you're praying in a language that you understand, your spirit is praying and your mind is praying. You're praying together. You're singing together in a way that you can understand. Paul's saying, don't do the other things. He says, otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place in the ungifted say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words of my mind so that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Notice what Paul says. He speaks in tongues more than anybody, but in the church, he'd rather speak 5 words with his mind than 10,000 words in a tongue. What does that let you know about how often he speaks in tongues in the church? He doesn't. Which begs the question, where is he speaking in tongues at? When you go to another place and you are speaking in tongues to an ungifted person, you're speaking in their language the gospel of God so they can respond. Paul, being the evangelist that he is, speaks in tongues more than anybody. He speaks in these other languages more than anybody because he's out among all of these Gentiles speaking in their language the gospel of God. So when he says, I wish you all, or I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all, he'd want them to do it too, because that's letting them know that they're out there preaching the gospel to other people that aren't here, that have never heard it before. That's the purpose of the gift of tongues. Verse 20, he says, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, even so they will not edify me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are a sign, not for those who believe, but to unbelievers. Did you catch that? Speaking in tongues is a sign for unbelievers, not for believers. So why are you doing it in the church? Not supposed to. Right? But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, now here's the instruction. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men and unbelievers enter, will they not say you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or ungifted man enters and he is convicted by all, he's called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. See, what is it that's more edifying? It's the prophecy. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in tongues, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Silent. So all these churches that supposedly have the gift of tongues that are all babbling out there, they're not even following the instructions that are given in 1 Corinthians 14. If there's no interpreter, they're supposed to keep their mouth shut in the church, because that's not the place for it. The only place for the church is for edification. So if they are to speak in tongues, someone has to interpret so the church can be edified. This is really simple, right? See? So the point of this whole thing, spiritual gifts are for the infant church to be a sign for what the unbelieving world needs to see and for the edification of the church when they didn't have the scripture. But now that we have the scripture, everything's taken care of. We prove the Bible to be the word of God very well. Then you take that proven scripture and you can very categorically go through and prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of a living God and show them exactly what they need to do to be saved. No tongues are needed, because again, the Bible can be proven to be the word of God, and you're able to go out and prove to the unbelieving what they need to do. So it covers the prophecy side, and it covers the tongue side. You don't need any of it anymore. You don't need discerning of spirits, because it's written down in word form. I can have a logical debate with somebody and disprove false doctrine. I don't need discerning of spirits. It's written plainly and clearly for everyone to see. I don't need the gift of wisdom, because the word of God contains all the wisdom I'd ever need. You see what I'm saying? These gifts aren't necessary anymore because we have the perfect thing that leads us into all righteousness. And notice that the Spirit is still alive, working, and active through the scripture, convicting us, encouraging us, and renewing our minds. And that is what God is really interested in. He's interested in a group of people that are actively having their minds renewed so that they can walk in the very footsteps of Jesus Christ. Not performing tricks. That attracts the wrong group of people. But how about people having patience and love and self-control and true compassion and kindness and ministering to people? That's what God's looking for, because that adequately shows his love. See, so that's all we're going to be going over with the whole concept of miraculous gifts. I find it to be an extremely simple thing to be able to prove, but very difficult for people who believe in miraculous gifts to accept, because they have hyped themselves up to such an extent that they undoubtedly believe that everything that they're doing is directly from God. And again, if this was truly a gift from God, every single charismatic person that I've talked to has been taught how to speak in tongues. They tell you, you empty your mind, you just start letting sounds come out of your mouth, and then eventually you're going to start speaking in an angelic language. Do you see that anywhere in the scripture? No. It was an identifiable language immediately upon the gift of the receiver. Everything else was a fraud. It doesn't exist. And like I mentioned last week, in the early part of the church, in the late second century, so around 150 to 175, miraculous gifts had completely died out. There was a group that said that tongues and prophecy came back, and they were viewed as heretics. They were called the Montanists. They were viewed as heretics because they knew that those miraculous gifts had died out. Why did they die out? Because you had to have the gift or that an apostle lay hands on you. Those folks had all died out by then. See, this is an open and shut case. These things don't exist anymore. But like I said, good luck trying to convince someone who believes that they are and has experienced them that they are, that they're gone. It's very difficult because, again, it breeds an arrogance that is very, very difficult to overcome. I've only known a few people that have come out to it where they've said, yeah, it was fake. It was completely fake. And if any of you know Luke Edgar from Ohio, from where I used to preach up there in North Lima, he was a Pentecostal charismatic, spoke in tongues, and he's one of the biggest, he rails against that stuff. Because it was all fake. It was all fake. So, all right, we'll go ahead and close out here and close with a word of prayer.